Outline, you can grab that, and we can open up to the to Colossians 1, and kind of maybe get 2022 off on the right foot as a church. I think that's really kind of what I want to do this morning, and really focusing on following Jesus in all this. And ultimately, it's this: let's really focus this year on. In our own lives, and as a church, as a congregation, let's let Jesus do what Jesus does best. And as you've already seen up there, the secret is what Jesus does best is everything. And what I find is where we get ourselves into the most trouble is anytime we decide, you know, I think I want to do this for myself. I think this I can handle on my own. Thank you, Jesus, for being alongside of me, but I'm going to go ahead and handle this. Whether it's work or a problem or an issue or a relationship issue, we say, you know, Jesus, I'm just going to go ahead and handle this, but thanks for your offer. When we do that, when we take over like that and step in there, we actually fail to let Jesus do what Jesus does best. And that's actually in some of the classes I've been taking recently. We talk about leadership and all of that. There's this... part of leadership theory and understanding leadership is leveraging people's skills and people's passions and people's drives and helping people to leverage those for themselves, as a matter of fact. And what I have found is I learned to do that better with people and help people find their passions and skills and really lean into those. I keep getting reminded by Jesus as he comes alongside and says, okay, John, why are you doing this for yourself? Let me handle this. And that doesn't mean taking my hands off. It doesn't mean failing to do anything. It doesn't mean releasing all responsibility. What it means is I come there and I say, okay, Jesus, I got to recognize you for who you are. And I will do what you lead me to do, and I will be faithful in what you've given me. And when the next right step is ahead of me, I'm going to take it. And I will work hard and not be lazy. But to understand that this doesn't ultimately rest on my shoulders, it doesn't rest on your shoulders, that it rests on Jesus. And Paul in Colossians has this amazing picture of who Jesus is and really the core of what Jesus does and what he means. And it's such a glorious, huge picture. And that's why, so we pulled that memory passage. It comes out of this. And we kind of looked, before Advent, we were looking at Jesus' statements about himself in John. And then during Advent, there is kind of this, who is this Jesus? And looking at his birth and the things that said about him, maybe to kind of tag onto those things. I want to look at this passage. So if you're in Colossians, we're kind of halfway through chapter 1. We're going to pick it up in verse 15. Colossians 1, 15. We'll start there and read what's written. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and what you teach us through it. I do pray this, that we'd go here this morning not looking, just for simple insight, but for truth of who you are. And not just a truth to know or to understand, but the truth that impacts and changes the way we live and the way we follow you. Lord Jesus, we look more intently at who you are. I just pray you grab hold of our hearts Teach us how to let you handle our lives, handle us, and just be faithful in what you call us to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, so in light of that, letting Jesus do what Jesus does best, let's take a look at what Paul tells us in Colossians 1, who Jesus is. First of all, he is the center of created things. He is the center of created things. Look at these first couple of verses, what Paul says here. He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. And a couple things that we need to take a look at there without so we don't understand them incorrectly. This idea of the image, or it's literally the icon of the invisible God or the unseen God, is a theme that John picks up. We see in John chapter 1. It's a theme that that Paul actually picks up in his ministry when he's in Athens. So these are not new themes in Scripture, and probably not a new idea to the Colossians, but an excellent reminder. So as we study God the Father, some of the things we see. So Jesus himself says to the woman at the well in Samaria, he says, God is spirit, right? And those who worship him worship in spirit and in truth. That the Father doesn't have, if you will, a physical form, okay? So trying to put that as simply as I can. And in fact, I mean, we see multiple passages throughout Scriptures like, you know, This is not someone we can see. This is not someone we can touch. He's real, but it's, you know, that's not how we experience him. And as a matter of fact, you kind of see, like, you see Moses kind of yearning for that, and God essentially telling him it's really not possible. You can see the backside of my glory. You know, I'll pass by and I'll cover you up in the cleft of the rock, and you can see the backside of my glory. And that alone, you know, has Moses' face shining for weeks. So, you know, he's just kind of beyond us. But the beauty of the incarnation, the beauty of the fact that God became man, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, is that we see God in full revelation in Jesus. And that's just such a fantastic thought, because it's impossible. It's an impossible thing, and yet it's something God does to interact with the people that he created that he loves. And so Paul is not going to leave this alone. He says the Jesus that we're talking about is not like some representation of God, nor is he sort of a picture of God, but he is the image. He is the containment of God in physical form, is fully God and fully man, and the firstborn of all creation. And by firstborn, he does not mean the first thing that God created, but rather having the place, the authority, the position of the firstborn. Right. This is and all you have to do is finish this passage to realize that in no way does Paul ever think that Jesus is a created being, which is, again, I mean, if you read things wrong and you come to that's literal heresy to come to that conclusion. And Paul won't let us when we get in the rest of the context here. But so that we understand Paul's use of that term firstborn correctly, he's talking about the place, the position of the firstborn son. As having that authority and that role. And again, it's this, I've referenced this a lot, and the more I dig into the New Testament, well, actually all of Scripture, the more I see it, this unbelievable, difficult to fathom relationship within the Trinity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, where there's total equality between them. They're all, you know, because one God, three persons, not a split personality, and not like three faces of God and neither three gods interacting, but one God, three persons. And yet those persons are I don't know, while co-equal, are also co-submissive. I don't know the best way to put that, where they each have their roles, and you see the Son submitting to the Father, and honestly, while he's doing his earthly ministry, submitting to the Spirit as well. But then you also see the Son saying, you know, I will send the Spirit, and you see the submission there. And it doesn't devalue any member of the Trinity, but it shows us this incredible relationship that takes place in there. And then we take that and we apply that to our relationships and realize, okay, wait a minute. So in marriage, when the New Testament talks about submission, that's what it's talking about. Not a lording over, or he's more valuable than she is, but rather an amazing relationship. an interaction between people who are fully equal to one another. And we see that among believers, who were called to the same sort of idea. Because actually, you know, we talk, that's in Ephesians, and we focus on that submission passage in light of marriage, but if you actually read it in context, that marriage submission passage in Ephesians 5 follows right on the heels of Paul talking to the church as a whole. And he's talking to fellow believers saying, submit to one another, okay? Put someone else above yourself. And it draws on these images of, here's Jesus, the firstborn, because the Father is the Father, and the firstborn isn't worth less, but he does have a different role, and it's just, I see this here, and it's so cool, right? But this is Jesus. He's the center of things. As the firstborn, as the image of the invisible God, he's at the center of all creation. But Paul goes on, he explains that a little bit more. For by him, or literally in him, and this is, Paul has this phrase that he loves to use throughout all of his epistles, and it's in Christ. And sometimes he uses the pronoun. This is one of those. And the whole idea of in Christ is this incredible sphere of, these are all the things that are true in the person of Jesus, in the work of Jesus, for us who are in Jesus. These are all the things that are true in that. And it's this amazing sphere in which we operate and in which the world exists, that we have to acknowledge because it all sits there in Christ. And Paul says this, for in him, in Christ, or by him, all things were created. The heaven, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, thrones. Okay, I want to get to the thrones and dominions in a second here. Everything, Paul says, that exists. Like, we go back to Genesis and we read the Father speaks and stuff comes into existence. We read that creation narrative. And that is vital, by the way, to our faith, to understand that we live in a world that didn't just happen, but rather is created by God. And the medium, if you will, through which God the Father creates is the Son. It's a fantastic relationship and things going on there. This is part of why Jesus is referred to as the Word. And actually, if you get into the New Testament, he's referred to as the Word. And there are two different Greek words that stand behind that, depending on the passage. And the famous one is in John 1, where John calls Jesus the Logos, the Greek word the Logos, picking up on this kind of Greek philosophical idea of the end-all, be-all, the ultimate expression idea of the Logos. But outside of philosophy, Logos used in Koine Greek, outside of Scripture, or both, actually inside Scripture too, is usually a reference to a written word, okay? So something written down. Also in the New Testament, we see Jesus referred to as the Word, and the Greek word that stands behind it is the rhema. Rhema is a Greek word that usually refers to a spoken word. And I think part of the reason for Jesus being referred to as the Word is, first of all, he's the expression of who God is that we see right here. But second of all, we see him at work in creation. God speaks, and the Word accomplishes what God speaks. And it's just so, and you see this full, and Paul is exploding this theology on our brains so that we understand who Jesus really is. The Jesus is not like an Old Testament side character who suddenly gets his own series in the New Testament. That's not what happens here. But Jesus is so intimately involved in every aspect of creation, not only in the creation of it, but in a second we'll get something even, I think, that's even more amazing. But then Paul says, okay, both in the heavens and on the earth, so in the heavenly realms, in the eternal realms, and in the physical realms, okay? There's this, he says, don't go splitting them up and saying, okay, Jesus is in charge of the heavenly realms, but not necessarily, or the spiritual realms, not necessarily the physical stuff, but rather, he's the center of the spiritual stuff, but he's also center of the physical stuff. So he's not just center of my religious life or my spiritual life, but he's also center of my life. So my financial life and my work life or my hobby life or my stuff, my animals that I raise, my house that I'm, all of it. Jesus is at the center of all of it, both the physical and the immaterial, both the worldly and what we would call the spiritual. Paul says, you know, stop separating things so much because Jesus is at the center of all of them. And then this, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. To the Colossians, Paul says, there is nothing that is outside of Jesus' realm or sphere. There is no force that can act on you that is not within the control of Jesus. And when we, even in Western society, have been so inundated by ideas of good versus evil, where sometimes it infects our theology, and we almost see this cosmic struggle between God and the enemy. And the fact is, the enemy exists fully within the sphere of Jesus' control. Okay? There's literally nothing that he can do to you. There's nothing, and I mean, there are demonic forces at work in this world. There are spiritual forces at work within this world all the time, and a whole lot more than we like to recognize. Absolute truth. And there's nothing that any of them can do that is not within the control of Jesus. And while I understand that causes a problem for us, sometimes we're like, well, why on earth would Jesus be okay with this happening? Because we don't fully grasp it. We don't always understand it. What it means is that it happens, and at no point do I look at Jesus and say, well, how'd you let this blindside you? It never does. It never has. It never will. He knows it's coming because he's in control of it. He's ultimately, it exists within his domain and within his dominion. And that can get us into whole conversations about predestination and sovereignty versus free will, and do humans have free will? But only if we are so locked into, this is how I understand what sovereignty looks like, this is how I understand what free will looks like. What I can tell you from Scripture is that Scripture tells us clearly a couple of things. Number one, that as human beings, we make real choices that have real impacts and real effects, and we have real responsibilities. I can tell you that for sure from Scripture. And I can tell you from Scripture for sure that Jesus is at the center of all things and everything exists within his domain. Now, the fact that those two truths don't mesh real well in a human system is really not Scripture's concern. Because Scripture is not concerned with whether or not it works in a human mental system. It's concerned with whether or not it's true. And Scripture tells me it's true. But what that does is it puts me in a place where if he's the center of created things, all created things, what that means is there's nothing that gets out of control for him. There's nothing that ever spins out of his reach. Even if it's stuff that I don't fully grasp. All things, Paul says, have been created through him and for him. Not just through him, but for his sake, for his glory. It all comes back to Jesus. It all centers on Jesus. It all revolves around the glory of who Jesus is and nothing else. That to me is like, okay, wait a minute, that's a total refocus. Because my life does not always revolve around who Jesus is or what Jesus does or the glory of Jesus. My life sometimes gets really stuck on John and what John's doing and how I accomplish this. And sometimes on how I accomplish this for Jesus. I'm like, okay, my world right now revolves around accomplishing this thing, but I'm doing it for Jesus. So it's revolving around Jesus, right? No. It's actually revolving on my thing. I just have given it some spiritual baggage to make me feel better about it. But rather, Paul says it all revolves around Jesus. He's the center of created things. He is the authority of all things. And here's a quick secret. All things and created things are the same things. Because everything that is created. So he is the authority of all things. Look at this. He is before all things. Again, it's a statement of position or place. Okay? He is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Literally. I love this image. Okay? Paul states unequivocally, in him all things hold together. Now, what all he means by that, I probably can't tell you. I do know this. I am not a physicist, not by any means. My interest in physics kind of is only led on by my interest in science fiction and seeing where some science actually begins to verge onto what I knew as science fiction. As a kid. And but one thing I have learned, and I know stuff is constantly changing, so I could be wrong here. But when you get down to a small enough level of matter, when you get down past protons and electrons, there comes a point where science cannot say for sure why stuff actually sticks together. It just does. To the degree that there have been, there have been theories on, Higgs boson particles and what they sometimes call the God particle, what actually holds matter together. And to me, it is really cool that science, when it really comes down to brass tacks, there are theories and there are hypotheses, and there are even theories that have been shown to the, this kind of works, almost to the point of scientific law. But the fact of the matter is, stuff just sticks together. Now, the Bible's not a physics textbook, not by any stretch of the imagination. Doesn't intend to be. But I hear that from science, and I see this in Scripture, and I go, huh. In him all things hold together. Huh. Interesting. Do with that what you will. You can take it where you want to. But I do know that all of these things, him being before all things and in him all things holding together, are true of the pre-incarnate Jesus reigning in heaven alongside the Father. And they are true of the post-ascension Jesus seated beside the Father. And they are true of the reigning Jesus and the returning Jesus. And they are also true of tiny baby Jesus in a manger. They are true of Jesus living out his life on this earth. And they are true of actually Jesus in utero in Mary. In him, in those helpless moments, all of creation holds together. That's our Jesus, who's at the center of created things, who is the authority of all things. And by the way, lest we leave anything out, the head of the body of the church, not just the source, but also the authority. Context makes that very clear, so other places where head is used, maybe we can take a look at that idea. He is the authority, the head of all of the body, that is the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's another theology that Paul unpacks in other places, where Jesus rose first to indicate that the resurrection is real, that sin is really defeated, and that that our eternity is indeed secure because we are whole people. We are not souls trapped inside fleshly bodies, okay? We are whole people. And the resurrection, what that does is that restores us to exactly what we're meant to be, okay? That needs a whole lot more unpacking, but we're going to leave it there for now. So that he himself will come to have first place, not in some things or most things or spiritual things or religious things, but in everything, in all things. He is the authority of all things. That's our Jesus. The center of created things, the authority of all things, which are the same as created things. And then finally this. He is the fix for broken things. He is the fix for broken things. By the way, spoiler alert. Broken things is the same as created things, is the same as all things. We broke it all, guys. We good and broke it. Like Genesis 3 made the decision to decide for ourselves as humanity the difference between right and wrong, and we broke it all. We didn't just break our relationship with the Creator. We broke our relationships with each other. We broke our relationships, with ourselves. we broke creation. We introduced all kinds of things because we brought sin. We divided not just ourselves but all of creation from the Creator in that moment, which means we broke it all, which is why I can say that humans make real moral choices with real effects, because Adam and Eve very clearly did, and it continues to affect us. That's still well within the sovereignty of God, but part of that is God saying, y'all broke it, I'll fix it. Only I can fix it. And it's in Jesus where the fix happens, right? So, for it was the Father's good pleasure, or it was the fullness of God. It was the fullness of pleasure. It's a tricky translation moment right there, just so you know. So, if you've got a different translation than I do, it may look significantly different in verse 19. The core of it remains the same. That. It wasn't a partial thing, it wasn't a minimal thing, and it wasn't an accidental thing, and it wasn't a, well, God feels compelled, I gotta do this. But the core of that verse of 19 is that it was not just what God felt he had to do, but what he was pleased to do. Not just for some of God's nature to be invested in humanity, but for the fullness of Jesus' nature to dwell bodily. All right? It's this story where it's not just that Jesus is a man who has some godness to him. Nor is he a God who has some appearance of manness to him. But it's that fullness. He is fully God, fully man, to dwell in him. For all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him, and because all of God dwelt bodily in Jesus, because he's fully God and fully man, therefore, to be able to reconcile all things to himself. Not some things, not a few things, and I'm not arguing for universalism here, because some of this is potential reconciliation, right? Again, humanity, we get to make real choices that have real impacts. You decide to reject the reconciliation offered to Jesus, and for reasons I don't fully understand, God lets you do that. I don't know why. I can't tell you, oh, well, this is obviously why God says, I'm going to go ahead and let humanity that I love dearly and desire to be with reject my offer of reconciliation, except to say that he made us in his image as free moral agents. And so I guess some of this is potential reconciliation, but it's not potential reconciliation for a select few, and it's not potential reconciliation for this specific group, but for all things, and that includes the creation that we broke. That peace is made through the blood of his cross, and then just to make sure that we get it, Paul says, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, whether we're talking physical or earthly things, guess what? That reconciliation that happens on the cross because Jesus died for us, because his blood was poured out to deal with our sin, it has physical ramifications too. Because he reconciled our bodies. He owns our bodies now if we are in him, because he paid for them with his blood. He didn't just ransom our souls. He ransomed our whole selves, which means that our whole selves are his, which means when stuff goes wrong with our whole self, it's within his wheelhouse. So when stuff goes wrong with my physical health, it's in his wheelhouse. When stuff goes wrong with my spiritual health, it's in his wheelhouse. When stuff goes wrong with my financial health, with my relational health, when all of that goes wrong, it's within Jesus' wheelhouse, because what Jesus does best is everything, and it belongs to him. He does it through the blood of his cross. And then just to drive the point home, I want to add, it's kind of an addendum, 21 through 23. This is the picture. You were formerly alienated, hostile in mind. You were engaged in evil deeds. This is who you were. You were running as far from God as you could and making it as bad as you possibly could, yet he has now reconciled you. He's brought you back. He's fixed the problem. He's reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. By his death on that cross, he brings us back to a place that we can know our Creator, that we can have fellowship with our Creator the way we were meant to, the way we were built for. So that he can do this, to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's how Jesus looks at you if you're in him. If you've come to a place to say, Jesus, I belong to you, I accept that reconciliation that you accomplished on the cross, I yield to your leadership and to your lordship. If you've come to that point in your life, then when Jesus looks at you, he says, this is the one I've taken and I've presented to myself as holy and blameless. And that image to me is so hard, because a lot of times when I'm talking to Jesus, I just feel, I'm like, Lord, how do you stand me? Because I do see my sin and I recognize my sin. And this is, you know, this is kind of the picture of Paul, Romans 7, where he is demonstrating what it looks like to really come to grips with your sin. It's the picture of Peter after he watches Jesus bring in a catch after teaching for a while, a miraculous catch of fish that you couldn't have possibly imagined. He drops to his knees in a boat full of flopping fish and says, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. It's recognizing the depth of your depravity. And that's an important point. We have to get there. We have to see our separation from God. But it is not healthy to do what I am so prone to doing, what the enemy wants me to do, and to stay in recognizing the depth of my depravity and just sit there and wallow. That's not a healthy place. It is not a spiritually healthy place or an emotionally healthy place, and it's not a biblical place. Recognize your sin for what it is. By all means, never minimize it. See, that's why I set a timer. Never minimize your sin. But Recognize that once you've come to Christ, what he has done for you is he has reconciled you through his death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Now, this side of glory, will you ever be fully sinless? Probably not. Some will argue that it's possible. I see their scriptural support. Many will argue that it's not. I see their scriptural support too. I'm going to say probably not. We'll never be fully sinless this side of glory, I don't think. But I will still, on this side of glory, be viewed by my Creator and by my Savior as holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Not because I did it, but because he did it. And in that, my fellowship to him is fully restored. I'm fully reconciled to my Creator right here, right now. I'm not waiting for a day when I see Jesus face to face to be fully reconciled to him. That's when I experience it. That's when I experience the fullness of reconciliation. But right now, I am fully reconciled to my Jesus. I am fully reconciled to my Creator, and he is in charge of all of it, which means that I walk with him, beside him, I speak with him, I yield to him, I let him do things. I don't try to do them for myself. I said, Jesus, this is your work, not mine. Just use me as your instrument. And at no point do I come before him and cower and wonder if I'm going to be hit with the newspaper, because it's not going to happen, because he's already reconciled me. I am his. And when the enemy brings those thoughts into my head and says, you are worth nothing, you are worthless, you are sinful, you are gross, when he brings those thoughts into my mind, I go to the scripture and I say, no. Because Jesus reconciled me through the blood of the cross, I am holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, by all means, let the Spirit convict you of sin and bring you to repentance. That's what the Spirit does. That's part of his job. But conviction that brings you to repentance is not the same thing as condemnation that continues to beat you down after the fact. So whether you think you handled something wrong, or whether you think Jesus doesn't care about this element of your life, so you're going to have to handle it yourself, or whether you think you're not worthy to ask Jesus to step into a situation in your life, let me tell you something. What Jesus does best is not some things, is not spiritual things, is not church things. What Jesus does best is everything. And because we are reconciled to him, because he is the fix for broken things, and I am a broken thing, and Jesus fixed me, here it is. Let Jesus fix it. Let Jesus handle it. Let Jesus do what Jesus does best. When we do that, if we'll do that as followers of Jesus, if we'll do that as a church and focus this year, I mean, it needs to be not just this year, but kind of whatever. If that becomes a focus for us, saying, okay, we're going to put Jesus at the center. We're going to recognize his place at the center. We're going to let Jesus do what Jesus does best as a church. We're going to chase after what he's doing. That will take us the direction we need to go. And that's kind of what drew me to Colossians 1 this morning. Let Jesus be at the core of it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending your son. Jesus, thank you